Okay, as you know, we are in Genesis, and we will be continuing our study in chapter 6. Very familiar, I know, to all of you. But hopefully, it'll be my prayer that as we look at it this morning, and we look at Noah, that it will be an encouragement to you. It certainly has been to me to study Noah and the Ark. I've titled our message this morning, Noah, Faith in Action. And we will be looking at verses 11 through 22 in chapter 6. So let's turn there and let me read starting in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons and wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of creeping things, of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. It's been a few weeks since our last study, so I want to give you a review. We spent quite a bit of time talking about Noah, the man Noah, verses 9 and 10. And we can sum up that the man Noah was described in one way. You remember? He was a man of faith. He had amazing faith. In fact, he was listed and is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith over in Hebrews chapter 11. And you might remember we said that true faith is based on what? What's true faith based on? Based on the Word of God. And so naturally, Noah's faith rested in Jesus Christ. It rested in Him alone as he looked forward to Jesus' coming, his Redeemer, who would pay the full price for his sin that God demanded. And that price, as we know, can only be met by God Himself. And Noah came to realize that. Noah knew that the payment for his sin had to be made by a perfect substitute. And so Noah looked forward. As we look backward, Noah looked forward to his Redeemer. And we said that biblical faith was not based on what we see. It's not based on what we see or don't see, or what we feel or don't feel, or on human emotions or feelings or reasoning. But biblical faith is based on the Word of God. As the author of Hebrews mentions, the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for, that's faith. Substance meaning real existence, actual reality. In other words, true faith is rooted in reality. And faith, we said, operates then in the invisible. Faith operates in the invisible concerning those things we hope for and haven't seen. You see, it's not faith if we can see it. It's only faith until we see it. And so by God's grace, not Noah's good works. It produced a life of faith, of action in Noah. In other words, if you have this saving faith, that faith that rests totally in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's only by God's grace. That's the point. God gets all the credit. He performs the work in all believers. And I mention this over and over again. He's the one that jiggles the willer in our cold, dead hearts. He awakens us. He makes our hearts alive. And He brings us to Him. And He makes us willing. And the result is the same as it was in Noah. God made Noah alive. God gave Noah faith. The scales were dropped off his eyes, and Noah said, I'm following Him. So like Noah, we live by faith, right? We should. We should make Jesus Christ our Master, our Savior. And that's our aim. And because of that, our faith is grounded in what? It's grounded in the Word of God. And the Word of God is Jesus Christ. He embodied the Word of God in flesh. Now, it's not easy to live by faith. I mean, it is difficult. It is for me. The world is extremely difficult. We're impacted on all sides. And sin is still in us. It indwells in us. It tugs on us. The flesh pulls on us. The world tugs on us. The devil is roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're tempted. We tend to wonder, don't we? We ask ourselves, is God really involved in our relationships? What about our school, our health, our boss, our worries and our concerns? And we say things like, difficult to live by faith, because we wonder, what am I going to do if I do bad on this test? What am I going to do? I don't want to be lonely. I met this guy or this girl, and they may not really have a faith, but they're good, and I think I'm going to date them. I don't know what to do. Or maybe the teacher you have is unfair. Does God know about this? Or what about my career? What am I going to do for a job? Am I going to be able to take care of myself? Or if I go to a party and everybody's drinking, and I decide not to drink, people make fun of me. How am I going to live? It's difficult, and people make fun of me. Am I going to lose my friends? So when we come to a passage today like this, I think it's important, and I think it's great, because we can find strength and encouragement to live in this difficult world by faith. The Bible was written to point us to Christ, right? And then to teach us to live by faith and to trust Him in everything. Noah was a man of faith. So today we're going to drill down. We're going to look at Noah's life and we're going to see how he lived it. How he applied that faith. And we're going to see what it was like for him. And hopefully as we look at that in the next few minutes, we're going to be able to apply that to our lives. So as you know, I try to outline all of the messages so that it'll help us remember them. I've got 5 points we'll run through. First, verses 11 through 13 is the wickedness. The wickedness at the time that Noah lived. Then we're going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16, the work of faith. And then verse 17, the wages of sin. Then 18 through 21, we have a warranty from God. And finally, verse 22, the walk of Noah. So we have wickedness, work, wages of sin, a warranty from God, and then we have the walk of Noah. Now look, our first point, the wickedness at the time, it has to do with Noah's environment. It has to do with his surroundings. In other words, there were influences in his day. And we tend to read through the Scripture, and it only takes a few minutes, and we don't think and contemplate what was it like for Noah in his day. Let me remind you that Jesus said in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, that in the days leading up to His return, people will be acting like they were in the days of Noah. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And what does that mean? It means that they will be busy about their everyday routines. They'll be involved in school. They'll be engaged in business. They'll be working through the daily grind. And here's the key. They'll be ignoring God. Busy with everything else, but ignoring God. They will have forgotten God, and so their lives will have become consumed with self-interest, captivated with pleasure, enjoyment, living it up, thinking that it's never going to change. But sin will not prevail, and the Lord's coming. He's going to take His people with Him, and He will destroy this earth, this time by fire. So just as in the days of Noah, Jesus looks back and says, I'm going to come again. And you know what? It's going to be the same way. Everybody's going to be busy doing everything they want to do, thinking that it'll never change, and ignoring me. So, it was wicked. It was wicked. We look in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. From God's point of view, that's the only thing that matters. It's what God thinks. In His eyes, the earth had become morally degraded. God had given man a creation. He said, I'm going to give you this place to live. It was perfect. It was pure. And now man had ruined it with wickedness. Corrupt, this word corrupt means to destroy. So sin had become so prevalent that man had so neglected God's moral laws, in God's eyes, a civilization was not worth preserving. It's not worth keeping. And look what this sinful corruption leads to in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was what? Filled with what? Violence. Ignoring God's moral laws always leads to violence. And when people ignore His standards, they become self-absorbed and they start physically hurting each other. It's when men have become so morally depraved, so entangled by sin, that they can't think about anybody but themselves. Disregard everybody else. Greed and hatred takes over. They become motivated by that. And it leads them to be cruel and inhumane. And there's savage treatment of others. It becomes the norm. And there's corruption and violence everywhere. I mean, does that sound familiar to you? You look at the news and read the paper. Corruption and violence. So verse 12, we continue. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now Moses is writing this in human language because we know God doesn't learn anything. Look, He's been completely aware of every step of the moral decline all the way through the process. God sees the facts. He sees disobedience. He sees how sin, like cancer, has spread over the entire civilization. And now, what Moses is saying, he comes to a point where he says, I'm done. I am done with this. I'm ready to act. Now consider this for a minute. God gave us this beautiful earth for our existence. He provided food, oxygen, life, everything we need. And everything we must have to live. And yet sin enters, and in a very short time, look what happens. Men carelessly disregard God's word. And here we are, totally dependent on Him. And then they think, hey, I don't need Him anymore. I don't need Him anymore. I'm independent. I can live my own way. And so, how incredibly foolish that is. It's incredible. But that's what sin does. We think we can be master of our own lives. So then in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Now, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you see, without Jesus Christ, and when He implants the Holy Spirit in your lives, there is no way to control your flesh. There's no governor in your life. You can't stop. Sinful desires just multiply. And so in every society, men eventually think they can control themselves after ignoring God for so long. That's what it leads to. And so sin eventually destroys you apart from Christ. You see, people that know history will tell you it's a consistent pattern in all civilizations. Think about it. All these empires, all these civilizations, they eventually implode. They destroy themselves. As one commentator said, man thinks he's able to govern by his own power, but one day it's going to come crashing down on him. And when men declare themselves independent from God's grace, take note, catastrophe is coming. The destruction of the flood. The destruction of the flood is nothing but a foreshadowing of this evil, wicked world being destroyed by fire that we live in now, and how God will preserve His people through salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. It is where we're headed. How wicked is our society? How far have we strayed from God's moral laws? Prayer in school has been deemed bad, illegal. It's been removed. Homosexual marriages are deemed good and have been approved. How about the family unit? A University of Chicago study over 12 years ago determined that only 51%, half of American children, 36 million, live with both parents. 18% or 13 million live with a single parent. And here's the key. The balance of kids, 31% of nation's children, 22 million, live with neither parent. And I'm sure the statistics are much, much worse today. How about this? How wicked is our world? The size of the porn industry, $57 billion worldwide. U.S. porn industry revenue exceeds the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. Pornography revenue is larger than all combined revenues of professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises. 90% of kids 18 to 16 years of age have seen pornography on the internet. That was 6 years ago. How wicked is our world? How far have we come from the decline morally? It seems to my mind, hit bottom. So what's the application for us? Our society is a group of amassing of individuals, isn't it? It all starts with our hearts, our individual hearts, which unless governed by the Holy Spirit, the wickedness of our hearts will dominate us. And after the wickedness of each individual heart is so dominated, and the hundreds of thousands in the society make up then what? These statistics. It bubbles up and it shows in the world and society we live on. So it starts individually. So how about you? See, have you dealt with the wickedness in your heart? Have you trusted Christ? Is He the only one that you trust in? You see, because He's the only one that can govern your heart. He's the only one that can allow you to control your fleshly desires. If you're a believer, are you making sure to live a life that honors Christ? Do you watch movies that portray and promote this wicked world? The Bible tells us to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you read books and other things that fill your mind with filth? Do you frequent establishments that advance and encourage worldly indulgence? Do you have close friends who are unbelievers that will lead you to buy the wicked things of this world? Do you keep the highest moral standards when dating, even if everybody else says it's okay? So Noah lived in a wicked society. And I don't think we can say that our world today is any worse than where Noah lived. And all of that, Noah stayed the course. He kept the faith. And you can too. So next, look at the work of faith. Look at verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. This is interesting. Noah didn't just sit at home and trust God to take care of him. Dr. Johnson used to say, it's faith alone that saves, but it's a faith that what? It's a faith that what? It works. Faith is not passive. Faith is not apathetic. Faith is not in neutral. Faith is not inactive. Noah worked. And he worked hard in obeying God in every detail and all of the particulars. He didn't say, I believe God's going to save me. I don't need to worry because he's going to bring me a boat. He didn't decide to ignore God's word. No, it was just the opposite. He hung on God's word, willing to obey it, do what he asked. And he worked diligently because of his faith. Now, the term ark, it doesn't mean boat. In Hebrew, it means box. And interestingly, the only other time the term is used in the Bible is in the story of Moses when he was a baby. And he was hidden in a little wicker ark. And it was a little floating type box made out of reeds and pitch where he was put for the protection of being saved from the killing of the firstborn in Israel. You know the story. And the same term for ark, both here in our passage today and then, mean floating vessel. These two incredible men who led God's people into a world after God saved them were both in an ark. So the ark was more of a box. That's what it means. It was more of a box in the shape of a coffin or a chest. And unfortunately, it didn't look like the pictures we see. The ark with a curved bottom. More like a barge with a square bottom and box shape. It wasn't designed to be sailing through the waters with a curved bottom or to be propelled. It was only designed to float. Most commentators don't know what the word gopher wood is. Some assume it's cypress wood. But here's the point. God told Noah to get busy building an ark. And so that's what he did. God was going to save him and his family, but Noah had to do a lot. He had a lot of work to do. And that's just like our salvation. The Lord doesn't hand over the means of salvation to human imagination. See, he didn't say, Noah, I'm going to save you. Go see if you can build something. He gave him the exact details of the ark. He told him how. God is the author. He is the designer and the perfecter of our salvation. See, our job is to just trust him and follow him. And the serious believer, like Noah, is willing to risk his life on the word of God and do anything that God asks him to do. Isn't it interesting to further emphasize the point that God is the author and he is the designer and he is the perfecter and he is the protector of our faith. Notice there is no rudder. There is no navigational aid put on the ark. He just mentions how to build it. Because the outcome of the salvation of Noah and his family depends solely on the will of God and His direction and His protection and His guidance. And that's the way all salvation is. So he continues in verse 14, "You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." The words cover, the words pitch, come from the same root word in Hebrew that mean atonement. Isn't that interesting? And some commentators feel this is the first reference to atonement in the Bible. Here's what this means. The ark was a shelter from God's judgment. It was a shelter from His punishment. And it was protected from water seeping in by smearing the pitch all over it, covering it with pitch. And the symbolism is just as those in Christ are saved from judgment and are protected by His atoning work on the cross, so Christ's blood covers all believers and protects us from His punishment. Isn't that great? Everything's connected in Scripture. Everything points to Christ. Why? Because it's one God. One God wrote it all. So verse 15, "This is how you shall make it." And here we go again. God gives the instructions. This is how you shall make it. Noah doesn't decide what to do or how to do it. God knows how to best handle the future, and He says, this is how. This is how you shall make it. And He goes on. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You know what a cubit was? A cubit was the distance from the tip of your finger to your elbow in the ancient world. It meant approximately 20 inches to 17 and a half inches, approximately. So if we take 18 inches, here's the dimensions of the ark. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 50 feet tall. Now let me give you some perspective. Our property line out here at Believer's Chapel, across the front, from the outside of one drive to the outside of the other, is 340 feet. So the length of the ark is another third longer than our entire property line. Another 110 feet. So you could almost go out and look from the east property line all the way almost to our neighbors next door was the length of the ark, 450 feet. 50 feet tall. How high was that? If you look back in the back here and you see on the Mormon temple, the steeple spires, they're approximately 50 feet tall. That's how tall the ark was. 75 feet wide, 25 yards across. And again, contrary to all the pictures, it was a flat box. Didn't have a curved bottom. Now, maybe that doesn't seem too big to you compared to ships today, but get this. It was not until 1858 that a boat was built larger than the ark. And it was called the Great Eastern. It was 692 feet long, 80 feet tall and 30 feet, 80 feet wide and 30 feet tall. And after these big ships started being built in the 1800s, they learned this. The length to the width needed to be a certain ratio to keep them stable. And the conclusion was that the ships needed to be 6 to 1 to 8 to 1. That's 6 to 8 times the length to the width to be stable in the water. And does it surprise you that God designed the ark to be 6-to-1 ratio? So it would float in the water. Dr. Morris, who was a scientist, made comments on this, and he said that the ark would have had to been completely vertical before it could even tip over. In other words, the ark could not capsize. Especially because it didn't have a rounded bottom and it was square. He went on to say the capacity would have been equivalent to 522 train boxcars that could contain 240 sheep per boxcar. And if you add that up, the ark could contain 125,000 sheep, which was about 60% of the volume inside the ark. And we know that not all the animals were the size of the sheep. So there was plenty of room for all the animals to get into the ark. And Noah probably didn't take full-grown animals. Will you agree with me there is no way Noah could have figured out something like this? It's impossible. I'll remind you that he worked on it 120 years. It was a massive undertaking. Can you imagine? So verse 16, we continue, "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Location of the window is hard to know. But most feel it was near the top, it says right here. And as some say, leaving Noah only one way to look, towards heaven, as he totally depended on God. And notice the ark only had one door. More symbolism in the sovereign work of God in salvation. Remember what John says in John 10 verse 9? "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You see, going through Jesus is the only way to be saved from judgment. And that one door was sufficient for all who came in. And once you were in the ark, it was secure because the only way out was through that same door. And obviously Noah could keep an eye on it easily and make sure it was secure. Now let me ask you a question. After everyone and every animal was safe and secure in the ark, Noah slammed the door shut. The torrential rain started. The boat began to rise. Move, God's judgment starts. What do you think Noah was thinking? Can you imagine sitting in that boat? Been working on 120 years. You're all inside of it. And then this rain happens. This torrential rain happens. Never seen it before. He's sitting in there. Well, you'd have to imagine, for one, that Noah could hear people outside conceivably banging on the door trying to get in. You'd have to think that as it rained. They're looking around saying, "Where can we get?" Noah was not stupid. Noah was right after all. "Let me in." It's too late. It was too late. God's judgment had started. Well, let's look at verse 17. "And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons and your wives." This word covenant means promise. It means promise. It's the first time that the word covenant is used. And what's interesting is this word, when he says, "I'm going to make a covenant," that there's no negotiations. He doesn't ask Noah what he thinks. He doesn't say, "Noah, would this be okay with you?" You see, God makes this promise, this covenant, and Noah accepts it. God takes the initiative. He is the author. He gives the promise. And take careful notice that it's one-sided. Do you see that? It was God making the decision to save His people, to preserve mankind and not annihilate the entire race. And it was His pleasure and His grace. And just like our salvation, God promises it and warrants it to Noah by His grace. Then he gives him the way, the means by which it occurs, and he establishes the promise. Jesus said this, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And just as Noah was guaranteed to be safe and secure, we have a warranty and a promise and a covenant from God that ensures we'll be safe and secure. Now, have you ever thought about this? God must enable us to do what He commands, or He couldn't command it. God made a promise with Noah, and He enabled Noah to do everything involved in completing the promise of salvation. He gave Noah the faith to believe His word and follow it. This doesn't negate our responsibility and the fact that God requires our best effort and that He's behind everything. If Noah had believed God about the coming flood but hadn't followed through, he would have died too. Do you understand that? You see, these two great truths. One is God is back of everything. God is sovereign in everything. Noah, I'm going to save you. But Noah, you have to do this work. And yet, behind the work and behind all the effort, God was enabling Noah to do this. You see, Noah could have said, I'm done after 50 years. This is too long. This is too hard. But God enabled Noah to go 120 years and complete the work. And so Augustine had it right when he said, God grant what you command, listen to this, and command what you will. Do you understand that? You see, Noah is sitting in that ark. And as people start banging on that door, he probably thought, man, do you think he said, God, man, aren't you glad you had me? Aren't you glad that I'm so smart? Aren't you glad that I'm so obedient? Look at all those dumb people out there. You think that's what Noah thought? Yeah, he's thinking, hey, man, I'm special. No, I don't think so. I think that as Noah sat in that ark, he was overwhelmed by the fact what God had done in his life. And what had been faith for 120 years was becoming a reality. And it was probably the energy and the fuel that kept him in that boat for over a year, thinking, God, you are real. It is coming true. You're the one that designed all of this. You're the one that gave me salvation. You're the one that gave me the means and the ability and the understanding and the energy and the work ethic to do this. It's all of you. It's all of you. You saved me and my family. There's no room for pride in salvation. It's all of God's work. Everything. And so, Noah could have easily said, like Augustine, you commanded this, and then you gave me the ability to follow through. Verse 19, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, and you shall be male and female. They shall be male and female. Naturally, Adam was to bring male and female so they could reproduce. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind. Look at this, verse 20. Two of every kind, look what it says, will come to you to keep them alive. You see, once again, the high view of God is what Scripture teaches. He is sovereign. This is His sovereign power being vividly illustrated as He instructs the animals to come to Noah. And we see the responsibility of man again being demonstrated with Noah as he was to get those animals in the door and what? Keep them alive. See, the two great truths are working. Our responsibility and God's sovereign work. Do you see that? See, our job is to live in the moment. Our job is to live obedient to God today. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. We don't know what next month holds. He wants to live following Him each day. That's what He wants. And so God works sovereignly behind our obedience. And lastly, verse 22, the walk of Noah. And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. You see, Noah learned what God wanted to do and he did it. Noah didn't say, hey, I don't think this is going to work. I think God's off on this part. I'll obey this part, but not this. Or I'll go do this for a while, then I'll come back to it. Noah said, God, what do you want me to do? And he did it. You see, that's the commitment we need to make. God, what do you want me to do? And I'm going to do it. I don't understand it. I may not feel it. I may not see it. But I'm going to follow you in faith. Because I know one day it will be a reality. All of this truth will come to pass. And so ask God, what do you have me do, Lord? What do you want me to do? That's the life of a true believer. It's characterized by obedience. And that's the proof of Noah's faith when everybody else ignored it. And so we can identify with Noah in certain ways that help us. Noah kept his eyes on the prize, for one. Noah kept his eyes on the things he couldn't see, feel, hear, or touch. Noah hung on the Word of God. That's what he clung to. Noah kept his focus on the unseen. He lived in a wicked society, and yet he focused his heart and his eyes and all he had on one thing. His faith in God through Christ, and he didn't let others drag him away from that. There must have been thousands laughing and scoffing, questioning, ridiculing him day after day, saying, come on, what are you doing? Everybody's doing it. Yet Noah didn't waver. He had faith in the unseen reality of the truth of God and the living God, the Word of God. And he relied on that. And you know what? He didn't sit passive. But he worked literally blood, sweat, and tears to build that ark the way God told him to. And he was right to follow God because the wages of sin brought the slow, scary death of that drowning. Can you imagine drowning like that? But in the middle of all the judgment and destruction, God protected what was His. He made a covenant and a promise, a warranty that nothing would harm what He'd set aside for Himself. His wife, Noah, his three sons and their wives, and all the breathing animals. And finally, his faith was confirmed because he did everything God asked him to do. He walked by faith, by following God's Word. And that is what we need to do. Listen, it is real. The world is passing away. Judgment is coming. Just as in the days of Noah. And it may seem like a long time. It's not. It's coming quickly. And when it comes, it will be too late for those that know Christ. Let me close with this. The captain of the ship, I think you've heard this before, looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. And immediately, after seeing those lights, he told his signal man, send a message to the lights. Alter your course 10 degrees south. So they send the message. The light in the distance sends another message. It says, alter your course 10 degrees north. Well, the captain became angered. His command was being ignored. So he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. The message came back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Well, immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would invoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. You see, in the middle of our dark and foggy times, listen, in an evil, wicked society, there's all sorts of voices yelling out at you, shouting orders in the night, trying to tell you what to do, how to live and direct your life. But out of the darkness, there is one voice signaling something quite the opposite from all the rest. The one true voice, something that almost seems foolish and ridiculous to the world. And that voice happens to be the light of the Word of God. It's the light of the world. It's God's Word embodied in Jesus Christ. And if we ignore that light, it is to our peril. It is to our destruction. So, we have the greatest thing we could ever have in life. We have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you know Him. And we have Him protecting us, a designed salvation that He designs, and He gives us the ability to follow through. And yet He says, obey me, walk with me, follow me, trust me, and I will bring you through. That's what He wants. That's what He demands. And you know what? We should be the most joyful, happy, blessed people on this earth. Because we know we will be in the ark of salvation, resting in Jesus Christ when this world is destroyed, when this country's gone, when it implodes because of lack of obedience to God's Word. So let's be thankful. Let's trust. Let's stay in God's Word, right? Let's follow Him. Let's trust Him. Because as a believer, everything in your life is good because He is directing every step. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You've done. Thank You for the great gift of salvation. We thank You for the great illustration of the ark. We thank You that it gives us comfort to see what Noah did. Now, he lived in a wicked world, and yet he trusted You, and the outcome was wonderful. So, Father, we pray that we will live our daily lives in humble trust and obedience, staying in Your Word, learning Your Word, following Your Word, walking with You. And as You'll give us, and we know we can be sure of, salvation with You and an eternal life in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.